Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles up with me to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to continue today in the second part of the sandwich that we started last week. Remember what we looked at last week? We looked at the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem. We saw him riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We saw him riding in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9 in verse 9. Now he went to the temple to observe everything that was taking place there. And then he went to spend the night in Bethany with his disciples, right? And you remember that in that entry into Jerusalem, what we identified there was the emptiness of just emotionalism, right? That emotionalism and enthusiasm, they're not faith. They're not life-changing faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We just saw people that were swept up in a moment, swept up in a movement, but who themselves remained unchanged in their hearts. And we know that because only a few days later, after crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were crying out what? Crucify him, right? And then secondly, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple, right? We saw Jesus dealing with the lack of reverence and the lack of worship and the lack of fellowship and the lack of awe, the emptiness, the vanity of the so-called worship that was taking place in the temple. And you remember we talked about the fact that formalism minus faith, formalism minus the heart, right, is empty. It's a road to spiritual death. And sandwiched between and after those two events is the text that we're going to look at this morning, which is Christ's cursing and then the lesson that he gives regarding the fig tree. And to keep it in context, here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand together and we're just going to read verses 1 through 25. We're going to read it all together and then we'll pray and we will dig into specifically verses 12 through 14 and then 20 through 25. So let's read these words together. This is the word of the living God. Prepare your hearts for it. Mark writes, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, who are we that you would give to us your word? We are grateful, Lord God, for the grace of having received your truth, for the grace of having the canon of Scripture that we can hold in our hands and read and hear the voice of the living God. I pray, Father, that as we study the word that by your Spirit you inspired Mark to write, that, Lord God, our hearts would be arrested, that, Lord, we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts to believe. Lord God, please move in our midst and apply these words to us in the way that is most beneficial to each one of us. Lord, I pray that you'd exalt Christ before our eyes. I pray, Lord God, that we would see the necessity of fruitful faith. That, Lord God, our hearts will be gripped by what this withering of the fig tree, what it represents, what it means, the lesson that we need to receive from it. And so to that end, Lord God, I pray that you might master me, master my mind and my heart and my tongue. Lord God, let me think thoughts, your thoughts after you. Let me speak your words after you. I pray that you would put a guard upon my tongue, that I might speak only that which is to the praise of your glory, which is for the good of every human soul, and which is for the edification of your body here. Lord God, words that will bring conviction to the lost, and words that will bring encouragement to the saved. I pray, Lord God, you meet with us. I pray you unfold your truth to us. I pray you speak, Lord God, for your servants here. We have ears to hear today. So, Lord, make us to hear your words and make us to respond to them with gladness and joy. Make us to respond to them with confession and repentance. Make us respond to your word with a greater faith and a greater devotion than we had when we came into this room today. I pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, this miracle that we're looking at this morning, this cursing of the fig tree, which is the Lord's only destructive miracle that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, is one of those miracles that prominent atheists have used throughout history as an excuse to reject faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the most famous of them, and if you've, you know, if you're of my age and you went to school back when, you know, you actually learned and read things that were considered classics, one of the guys that's most famous for being this prominent atheist was a philosopher named Bertrand Russell. Some of you may know his name. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, with this specific incident in view, Bertrand Russell wrote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, that Christ stands quite as high as some other people that are known to us from throughout history." In other words, Bertrand Russell takes this cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree, and from it concludes that Jesus was not as fine a man as other men that we know about from history. It's all Jesus' fault because he cursed this fig tree. Now, I'm sure it had nothing to do with Bertrand Russell's profligate lifestyle, with the fact that he was a whoremonger and a drunkard and a debauched human being, a man who moved in another woman with his wife and then was disappointed that his wife was not overjoyed. I'm sure that has nothing to do with that. A man who preferred to believe that Jesus didn't exist because he wanted to continue in his sin, right? We have all kinds of people that will find whatever excuse they can to refuse belief in Christ. But beloved, here's the truth. This miracle also kind of ruffles some Christians' feathers. It bugs them. They don't like this. It's troubling to see Jesus do something like this. And so it's caused difficulties for some professing Christians. Why would Jesus curse and destroy a fig tree? Why would he do something like that? Why would he perform a destructive miracle like this? Well, not without a purpose. Not without a purpose. And beloved, I want us to look at that purpose this morning. We'll start by looking at verses 12 through 14. Again, remember where this is. This is immediately the day after Christ has entered into Jerusalem. He's looked upon the temple. He's seen what's taking place in the temple, right? He goes back to Bethany, and now he and the disciples are on their way to the temple again this morning, except this time Jesus is going to cleanse it, right? And so Mark tells us, starting in verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So what's going on here? How are we to understand this text? Well, to rightly understand what's going on here, beloved, there's a couple of things that we need to know, okay? A couple of things that we need to know that will help us to understand exactly what's taking place in this text. Here's the first thing that we need to understand. The first thing that we need to understand is this, is that the fig tree, okay, the fig tree, along with the grapevine, was emblematic of the nation of Israel, okay? It was emblematic of the nation of Israel. It was similar to the way that you, when you think of South Carolina, what do you think of? The palmetto, right? Just like that, in a similar way, right? The fig tree was emblematic of the nation of Israel. It was a symbol of prosperity. It was a symbol of security. It was a symbol of joy and well-being, a symbol of fruitfulness. The fig tree was intimately associated with the nation of Israel. It was an emblem of the nation of Israel, right? That's the first thing. The second thing that we need to understand, and especially in light of what Mark tells us here, that it wasn't the season for figs, the second thing that we need to understand about fig trees is this. Beloved, fig trees, they first produce their fruit, this initial fruit that's called pagim, or we might call them figlets, and then produces its leaves. It produces the fruit first, and then produces the leaves. Well, why does that matter? Here's why that matters, okay? To see a fig tree in full leaf, regardless of the season, would be a sign that this fig tree is fruitful, that this fig tree has figs on it. It was an advertisement for anybody that was hungry. Figs here, right? And so when Jesus comes to this leafy fig tree, he should have found fruit on it. But there was nothing there to be found. Nothing at all. Not even the figlets, not even the pagim. There was nothing. It was false advertising, wasn't it? And Jesus says to his disciples, hear him, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now here's the deal, beloved, we got to get this. You know, some critics will say, well, Jesus demonstrates here that he's petulant or that he's petty. Or, you know, Jesus shows that he's irrationally angry here at the fig tree. And that's a load of garbage. for Jesus to be petty or for Jesus to be irrationally angry or to be petulant. Beloved, that's sin, and we know Christ is sinless, right? Right? But the other thing is it completely misses the point. It shows that you're completely ignorant of what's being taught here. No, what we've got in Christ cursing this fig tree, beloved, is this. It's an enacted parable, isn't it? It's a visible lesson that plainly shows to the disciples and to us the Lord's expectations for everyone who claims to be of his people, and it's a visible demonstration of his divine judgment on religious hypocrisy. It is a visible demonstration of Christ's judgment on fruitless so-called faith. Do you see it? This fig tree in full leaf representing Israel, just like the nation of Israel, was making a promise, if you will, that it didn't fulfill. This fig tree, the nation of Israel, both were apparently fruitful, but were in actuality fruitless. I want you to think about this with me. I want you to grasp the heart of this, beloved, because it's serious business. When Jesus came to the temple, right? When he came to the temple, when he suddenly arrived, what was it that he should have expected to see? I mean, it had the leaves, right? The temple had the leaves. It had the appearance. It had a beautiful and an ordinate temple. There was the priesthood and the sacrifices. There were times of prayer and religious instruction. There was religious leadership. There was, you know, daily service. There were yearly feasts. It had all the leaves. So what's the fruit that Jesus expected to see there? Well, he would have expected to see worship. He would have expected to see love for God in his word. He would have expected to see among the worshipers confession of sin and true repentance. He would have expected to see a hunger for holiness. He would have expected to see a righteousness, a humility, a spiritual joy, right? Jesus would have expected to see hopeful expectation in the hearts of the people for the coming of the Savior King, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, right? He should have seen fruit. But in the main, he found the exact opposite, didn't he? Didn't he? He found indifference. He found cold formalism. He found greed and corruption. He found people going through the motions. People that had hardened their hearts and depersonalized and marginalized and devalued God. What he saw was faithlessness. No doubt Israel had the name of being alive, right? They had the appearance of being God's people. But beloved, it was a false form of godliness. It was all leaves and no fruit. It was all a mirage. They lacked the fruit of true living faith. They were all leaves and no fruit, and it was spiritual hypocrisy, right? Now here's the deal. Man, we got to be very careful that when we read the Gospels and we see the nation of Israel and the way that they respond to the Lord, that we don't just sit back with our arms crossed with a confident smile upon our faces and decry the foolishness of Israel. Oh, how dumb they were, how foolish they were, how blind they were, how hypocritical they were, right? That's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to be a critic, isn't it? Isn't it? Go like this. People make a living from being a critic. It's easy to be a critic. It's something else to see these events in Scripture and say, Lord, what about me? Isn't that true? See, here's the deal about critics. Critics never produce anything of value. You know what I mean? Here's what critics do. Critics never actually do anything. They never produce anything. Their job is to sit back and to evaluate the producers, right? As if that itself is of some worth. And likewise, when we spend time, you know, just focusing critically on others, right? It prevents us from ever actually examining ourselves, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's why it's so easy to find other people's failures and not see our own, because we don't want to see them. Here's reality, man. There are multitudes of religious people. There are multitudes of churches and churched people. There are multitudes of people in our own day, some even affiliated with this church, who, if we're honest, are all leaves and no fruit. Or as we used to say in Texas, all hat and no cattle. Having an appearance of godliness, but lacking the fruit. Isn't that true? There's a host of people who attend worship services on a more or less regular basis, who may give, who may serve in some capacity perhaps, but who know nothing of saving faith in Christ, who know nothing of real, true fellowship with the Lord, and whose lives are barren of the fruit of faith. They're barren of love, real love for Christ, and real love for other people. They're barren of true worship and prayer. They're absent joy and peace. They're absent patience and forgiveness and self-control. They have the outward appearance of being alive in Christ. They do all the right stuff. They've got the leaves. But there's not fruit. There's not fruit. And we need to hear these words and look at ourselves and say, where's the fruit of my faith in my life? Is there the fruit of faith in my life? Is it evident in me? Is it evident in this church? Is the fruit of faith evident in us, beloved? That's a question that needs to be asked, isn't it? Isn't it? Man, don't just sit there quiet. Stop sitting there like a bump on a log. Look at me and engage. I'm speaking to you the truth. Can you be content with a faith with no fruit? Because Christ is not. That's the message here. Christ is not. Beloved, what do we read in Psalm 1 about the blessed man? You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's not a matter of your age. Psalm 92 says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. And they're ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Beloved, listen to me. Here's the truth. When someone's truly saved by faith in the work of Christ, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in that soul, the fruit of the Spirit begins to be manifest, doesn't it? The pagim even, at least. The figlets, like we just talked about. And then that fruit grows and it matures, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But faith has fruit. Look, I was just talking to a young man earlier this week about baptism. It was awesome. He's a young guy. He's in fifth grade. And I was talking to him about baptism, right? And I asked him, how did you come? How did it move from being, you know the gospel? Because I know you know it. He explained it to me. How did it go from being, you had a knowledge of the gospel, to being, I believe the gospel? And what's that difference made? And you know what was awesome? He said, I came to believe that Jesus really could pay for all my sins. That his death really did pay for all my sins. And then he said that he found how now he really could repent and resist unwholesome thoughts. His words, not mine. And that the lyrics to the songs that we sing began to mean so much more to him because they were personal. And then that he had a desire to let everybody know about Jesus and salvation in him. That's fruit, man. Right? That's fruit. That's fruit that would put some people to shame who are professing Christians and have been for a long time. This is a serious scene, man. And I don't want us to miss that. This is a serious scene. The cursing of the fig tree for its false appearance of fruitfulness has application for each one of us individually and for our church collectively, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Puritan Thomas Adams said this. He said, naked faith is no faith. Thomas Adams, naked faith is no faith. Isn't that true? What a great statement. Beloved, real faith produces real fruit. It produces reverence and love for the Lord. It produces obedience from the heart. It produces joy and peace and godliness and mercy and humility. It produces death to self. It produces the hatred of sin and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It produces prayerfulness and worship and evangelism. And if there is no fruit, if there is no fruit, listen to me now. God will curse such churches and such people who profess faith without fruit. Just like Jesus did this fig tree, just like God did Israel, and he will bring upon them eternal judgment. That's serious. Like those who profess to be God's people but live fruitless lives, thereby prove their faith is vain. And they are powerfully and they are visibly warned here, aren't they? Aren't they? In fact, J.C. Ryle says so directly, he said, every fruitless professor of Christianity is in dreadful danger. They're in dreadful danger of becoming a withered fig tree. There can be no doubt about it. So long as a man is content with the leaves of religion, with a name to live while he's dead in a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is in great peril. So long as he is satisfied with going to church or going to chapel and receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian while his heart is not changed and his sins not forsaken, so long he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. Fruit, Ryle says, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. Here's what Jesus was doing with this. Here's what he's doing. When he cursed this fig tree, he was demonstrating to his disciples the consequences of Israel's spiritual hypocrisy that would soon be visited upon them. His judgment on this nation that was all leaves and no fruit. A nation that had rejected true worship and fellowship with God and who would reject and crucify her Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then that cursing of the fig tree served as an unforgettable picture of God's judgment. Look, they saw a foreshadowing of it in just a few hours when Jesus went in and ripped up everything in the temple, right? But the fulfillment would actually come in AD 70 with the utter destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple at the hands of the Romans and their future emperor, Titus. The days of Israel. Get this now. The days of Israel, what Jesus is communicating. The days of Israel as the privileged people of God, because of their rampant hypocrisy, was coming to a swift end, and the Lord demonstrated that by cursing this fig tree. This symbol of Israel as the people of God. And we might say, well, Jesus would never do that now. And I would challenge you to read Revelation chapters 1 through 3. It is not for no reason that Jesus threatens to come and take away the lampstands from the churches. and the things of which he focuses, upon which he focuses in Revelation, are things like this. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You tolerate Jezebel and her teaching. You have forgotten your first love, right? This is not something that's just, oh, Jesus only do that in you know, the Gospels. It doesn't happen. It happens now. Where is the church in Ephesus? Where is it? It's gone. What about the church in Galatia? Oh, that's gone too. You see it? The words of faith, the doctrines, proper preaching, proper ordinances, the Lord's Supper and the Baptist, they mean nothing apart from real faith that results in true fruit. Do they? Do they? Immediately on the heels of cursing this fig tree, right? Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed it and then he left the city. But then on the next day, right? While he and the disciples were making their way back to the temple, they came to this site, the place where Jesus cursed the fig tree, right? And this time he takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson. Mark describes it like this. Look at verses 20 through 25. And as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Get this, man. Right? We're so accustomed to Jesus doing stuff like this. So Peter and the other disciples, along with Jesus, they pass the fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before, and they see it absolutely withered to its roots, right? And so Peter, thinking, hey, maybe nobody else noticed, or maybe Jesus didn't say it, draws Jesus' attention to it. Rabbi! Look at this thing, right? And the Lord Jesus doesn't comment on the dead tree at all. Do you notice that? Like, he's not like, you're right. Look at the power of my word. Nothing like that. There's no acknowledgement at all. Well, what in the world is going on? Because people are like, we read that and we're like, I mean, we're used to Jesus doing stuff like that, but what exactly is going on here, right? How are we to understand this? Well, remember what would have been fresh in their minds, right? What would have been fresh in their minds, what had just taken place the day before, was the cleansing of the temple, right? And how there was a lack of reverence and a lack of faith and a lack of worship and a lack of love for God, right? And so in light of that, here's what Jesus is doing. He's just brought judgment upon the temple of stone, built of stone. And now, in light of that, Jesus begins describing what, from this point on, will be evident regarding the true temple of God. What will distinguish his people redeemed by his blood from the rest of the world and from fruitless professors. He describes that which had been noticeably absent from the temple that was made of stone, right? Specifically, living faith in God, earnest believing prayer, and a forgiving spirit, right? Three things. This is what's going to identify the people of God. Now, it's not exhaustive, okay? This is not an exhaustive list of those things that will be particular to the people of God, but these things, faith and earnest and believing prayer and a forgiving spirit, beloved, they are essential. They're essential. You see that? Are you with me? So let's think about these for a moment, right? Beloved, what was missing? What was missing, the key thing missing from the nation? What was the key thing that was missing from temple worship? What was the key thing that was missing in the religious leaders and as a result, missing in the greater part of the people of Israel? Well, that missing piece is the most important one, and that's why Jesus puts it first. What was missing was a living, active, trusting faith. It was a faith, a living and an active faith in God, a living and an active faith in His Word of truth, and therefore it was a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and King, whom God promised through His Word, right? The essential issue for the nation of Israel was a lack of faith. They just simply did not believe God. Not everybody, of course. There was a remnant. But as a whole, they did not believe God. There was no living and vibrant faith in God that captivated and controlled their lives. Hence, Jesus' command here, have faith in God. Trust supremely in God. Ground your life and your soul upon God. Throw all of your hope and trust upon the Lord. Surrender the fullness of your heart and your mind and your soul to Him. Trust in Him. Really, Jesus could be saying, trust in me. Right? Trust in me. There was no faith. And so Jesus says, have faith in God. And because there was no faith, because there was no real trust in the Lord, you know what else there wasn't? There wasn't any believing and receiving prayer. There was no real prayer. How can you pray to someone in whom you do not trust? You can't, can you? Can you? Like, I don't go ask things of people that I know will say no. Do you? Do you? I mean, I did that when I was a kid with my parents. But since I've grown up, I don't do that anymore. Where there's no faith, there's no prayer. If you're prayerless, the issue is not that you don't have time for prayer. The issue you might need to examine is what is the state of your faith? You hearing me? Are you hearing me? Notice Jesus makes this connection between faith and prayer by saying this. Look at this now again. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Here's the connection between faith and prayer. Here's the connection between faith and prayer. What is prayer, beloved, but the expression of dependent faith in the Lord? Isn't that what prayer is? It's an expression of a dependent faith upon the Lord. And Jesus drives home this point that his people who believe will be characterized by a faith that expresses itself in dependent and expectant prayer to the Lord. Now, obviously, Jesus is not, and I've heard people preach this, it's always the name and claim it guys, always smash and grab guys, right? That will say, well, Jesus is talking about he puts no limits here at all on any of this. You can ask whatever your heart's desire, and if you believe hard enough, God will provide it for you. That is not what's being said here. In fact, he's not speaking literally about commanding a mountain to be thrown into the sea. Beloved, he's using rabbinic hyperbole. He's using hyperbole. He's emphasizing the biblical truth that what's most valuable in any instance, what's most essential is faith and trust and a surrendered belief in Christ and believing prayer. Beloved, if we have faith in Christ, what is seemingly impossible is made possible through faith and reliance upon Christ as expressed in earnest prayer. Isn't that what he's saying here? Go like this. That's what he's saying. A mountain was a figure of speech, just like we use it, right? Ain't no mountain high enough. Like, we're not talking about a real mountain. A mountain was a figure of speech that stood for any obstacle, any difficulty, something that was humanly impossible and insurmountable, right? And Jesus is saying there is nothing that is insurmountable or impossible for God. In other words, Jesus is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable, whether it is faith for salvation, for the redemption of our sin-stained souls, or for the sanctification of us, or for any particular situation. Faith in Christ can move the mountains of doubt, can it? It can move and destroy the ravages of sin in our lives. Mountains of unbelief can be moved in the heart of men and women as we proclaim the gospel in faith. Christ can move the mountains of sin in us. He can change a prideful, headstrong man into one that is meek before the Lord. He can take a barren heart and make it to produce fruit. Right? You hearing me, man? That's what this is about. Jesus is saying, have faith in God. Know that no matter what you face, no matter what the obstacles are, if you pray and you believe, you don't doubt, but you pray, God is able to do that which seems insurmountable to you. And let's just be honest, what is humanly impossible is producing fruit that is pleasing to God. Isn't that true? That's why we need the Spirit of God to dwell in us and do it. Of course, we've got to, you know, devote ourselves to such things, but the power comes from the Lord. Lord, this personal abiding faith in Christ that expressed in prayer, it's what makes the difference between barren religiosity and real fruitfulness, isn't it? In fact, you know, if you're still sitting there thinking, well, maybe Jesus actually was talking about just praying for a Lamborghini and getting it, let me show you that that's not at all what it is. And I'll show it to you by going to John 15, right? The kind of prayer that Jesus is describing here is explained really well in the promise that he gives in John 15, where, you know, he changes the analogy a little bit. He's speaking of the vine, grapevine, right, and the fruit. But listen to what he says in John 15, starting in verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me, remain in me, find your life in me by faith, right? And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then he goes on. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Oh, ask whatever you wish. Right. And then Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now I want you to see the beauty. I want you to see the beauty of the heart of our Lord Jesus. This is so awesome. What is Jesus after? What does he really want for us? He wants joy, doesn't he? He wants us to have his joy in us and that joy would be full. He wants us to delight in him and delight in the Lord. He wants for us to draw our very life from conscious union with him, abiding in him by faith, right? He wants us to experience joy. He wants a heart and a faith that produces joy, that's utterly yielded to him. And that way of joy is found in fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, right? Again, look what he says. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Again, this is not a blanket for just asking whatever you want. That's not what this is. Instead, What he's saying is this: as we abide in Christ and Christ's words abide in us, every prayer that we make in faith that will lead to greater and greater displays of fruitfulness in our lives, which will lead to our joy, it will be answered by God. Those prayers will be answered. If we are praying according to the will of God, and we are praying in such a way that our prayers will lead to greater fruitfulness in our lives, those prayers will be answered by God. Why? Well, one, because Jesus wants us to be full of joy. And two, because God is magnified in the fruitfulness of his people. You bear much fruit. By this, my Father is glorified. Right? And so, fruitfulness magnifies the power and the work of the gospel. It magnifies the worth of the Son and the work of the cross. It magnifies the mercy and the grace of God. And praise God, it brings God glory, right? Yes, it does. Think about it. Before we were saved, we could not bring forth a single good fruit at all in our lives, could we? Everything we brought forth was poisonous. Everything we brought forth was rotten, right? Everything that we brought forth was like afflicted with pestilence and blight, wasn't it? There was not a single thing that we could produce toward God that would make God pleased. Not a thing that we could do. And then God in his love sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Holy Spirit comes and chases us down and takes away our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. And all of a sudden, what we used to be is no longer, isn't it? And no longer is the fruit of our lives polluted garbage. Now the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is at work in you, both to will and to do. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I love this. I love this, man. What a picture of the heart of Jesus. What a glorious picture of the heart of our Savior. I don't know how any of us can see that and not say yes and amen. Praise God. Hosanna in the highest. Right? And then the Lord says this. Right? He talks about faith and a faith that leads to prayer. And then notice what he says here. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Here's the picture Jesus is drawing for us. The picture that he's drawing for us is that we are to be a people, collectively and individually, who understand the heart of our reconciliation with God. That the heart of our reconciliation to God is not that God ignores our sinfulness, our many sins and offenses against him. It's not that God ignores, it's that God what? He forgives. He forgives, right? He forgives. Having been forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we should ourselves be forgiving toward others who have sinned against us, right? In fact, it's essential for our prayers being heard by God. You know the words of the psalmist, Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, right? Beloved, if we've experienced the forgiveness of the Holy God, if we sinners have experienced the forgiveness of the Holy God, cannot we who are sinners forgive other sinners and imitate the Lord in his grace? Can't we? Of course we can. And we should. You know, Paul said to the church in Colossae, he said specifically how they were responding to the gospel. He says to put on then, as God's chosen ones, of those who've been saved, he goes the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list, but Jesus says, look, here's what's going to characterize the new temple cleansed by my blood. Faith. Faith in God, faith in me. Prayer, which is the outworking of real faith. And a forgiving spirit. A forgiving spirit, right? Fruitfulness, not barrenness, like the nation of Israel. In fact, I love what Jeff Thomas says. Listen to these words, man. Convicting. They're right on, though. He says, when a congregation assembles on the Lord's Day, the experience of everyone should be like walking into a heaven-created orchard, where the boughs of those trees are bending down to the grass, loaded with fruit. It's not enough that a few men and women are the fruit-producing trees in the assembly, but every single one. Amen. Man, don't you love that? Don't you want that, beloved? I do. So as we close this morning, why does this message matter to us? Why does it matter to the disciples, right? Why? Why? What would the disciples need this enacted parable and this exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ? And why do we need it? Well, let me tell you why. The nation of Israel had become complacent, hadn't they? They had become indifferent to God. Their professions of faith were actually undermined by their lack of fruit, weren't they? Weren't they? And so that all their professions of faith were really just so much make-believe. Well, why would the disciples need to hear that? Here's why. Think about the disciples. They were with Jesus all the time, weren't they? They were always in proximity to Christ, weren't they? Weren't they? They were listening to the teaching and seeing his miracles. They ate with him in the wilderness. They performed all the tasks that he assigned. It would have been very easy for them. Very, very easy. A great temptation for them to trust in their proximity to Christ rather than in Christ himself. You hearing me? It would have been very easy to trust in the religious things they observed and the stuff they took part in and the teaching that they heard and the miracles that they witnessed and the things that they did for Jesus and fail to really trust in Christ himself, right? And that danger faces us today, beloved. It's not an expired danger. It's a danger we face. You know, in a church where worship is vibrant, and the words are scripture saturated, right? In a church where the Word of God is preached, where there are opportunities to learn, where there are opportunities to, you know, serve in various capacities, whether it's with Love Life or it's with the Samaritan's Inn or something else, right? In a church where there are opportunities to you know, collect coats and whatever else. There's the danger that our faith can be reduced to proximity to Christian things and not real faith in Christ. Faith that absolutely commands and transforms our lives. Listen, we live in a culture that is massively consumed with outward appearance, isn't it? Isn't it? We live in the artificial age, man. Like if you're going to, you know, atomic age, whatever, I would call this the artificial age. This is the artificial age, man. The deep fake age. In many ways, our culture fakes it. We live in a world of make-believe, appearances minus reality. It can't help but bleed into the church. Beloved, don't miss the message today. True, vibrant faith, it bears up under examination by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? the leaves, the outward testimony. It's got to reveal upon closer inspection the substance of real faith, which is fruit. And so we've got to ask ourselves when we look at this, man, does my profession of faith bear up under Christ's scrutiny? Does yours? Can each of us say with confidence that the fruit of true faith is present in my life? You know, beloved, from a distance, people looked at the temple of Jerusalem, and they saw the beauty of that temple shining in the sun. They saw it reflecting, you know, the glory of the sun, and it had the appearance of real spiritual life. And then you got closer. You went inside like Jesus did, and you saw just how dead it was. Right? What about us? What does a closer inspection reveal regarding your life and mine? Is there fruit there? And is it growing? Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus hungers for your fruitfulness. He hungers for your fruitfulness. It's a strong expression, you will say, but I doubt not its accuracy. For what were we elected? We were predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son. We were chosen for good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. What is the end of our redemption? Why did Jesus die? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people that are zealous for good works. Why have we been called but that we should be called to be saints? To what end are any of the great operations of the covenant of grace? Do they not all point to our holiness? If you'll think of any privilege which the Lord confers upon his people through Christ, you will perceive that they all aim at the sanctification of his chosen people, at making them bring forth fruit that God may be glorified in them. O Christian, for this the tears of the Savior, for this the agony and the bloody sweat, for this the five death wounds, for this the burial and the resurrection, that he make you holy, even perfectly holy like unto himself, that he make you bear fruit. Amen. Know this, beloved. Know this, right? We look at this text. Know this. Jesus sees hypocrisy, yes. He sees leaves without fruit, and he judges it with righteous judgment. And there's no hiding from Jesus a heart of hypocritical unbelief. He sees it, and he judges it, and he will judge it. But you know what? You know what else? There's no hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ a real and a fruitful faith either. There's no hiding from the Lord a faith that really trusts in him. There's no hiding from him a faith that's satisfied in him, that delights in him, that transforms our desires and our priorities. A faith that fuels self-denial and submission to Jesus. A faith that prays to him. A faith that produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Jesus sees it. He sees the fruitful life. He sees the fruitful heart. He sees the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. He sees the fruit of good works and the increasing knowledge of God. He sees those who are united to him by faith, who bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And you know what? He rewards that kind of faith. He delights to do it. He rewards us as if our fruitfulness were dependent only upon us, when in reality, it is utterly dependent upon our union to him. I love it. I love our Lord. He sees the faith that honors and worships him. He sees the faith that offers itself as a living sacrifice. He sees and he delights and he rewards such fruitful faith. We need to examine ourselves. Lord, is my faith fruitful? And let us have an active and a living faith that gives to our Lord Jesus something in which to delight. And then last, I want to say this. For those of you who are still in your sins, for those of you whose life is not marked by the fruit of the Spirit, it's not marked by fruit of faith, but instead it's marked by the poisonous fruit of the flesh. For those of you, there's no fruit in your life at all. Your life is barren of fruit to God. I want you to know you can't cleanse yourself from sin. You cannot change your own heart. You cannot get rid of the sin that offends God and brings down his wrath. You can't rationalize it away. And you have no hope that Jesus won't see it. You can't make yourself fruitful before the Lord because Jesus sees the truth, right? But you know what you can have? You can have your sins forgiven. You can be changed from a dead branch into a living tree. You can receive a new life in which the power of sin in your heart is broken. You can have eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ and the life of fruitfulness that Christ rewards because Jesus can give you that. The Jesus who has the power to curse the fruitless fig tree unto death can raise you from spiritual death and fruitless living toward God and give you life. And you know why he can? Do you know why he can? Listen, man. It's because there was only one tree in history. Only one man who was ever a perfectly fruitful tree. One shoot out of dry ground. Who grew into a mighty fruit-bearing tree before the Lord. One whose words matched his life. One who perfectly pleased Father God in all that he did. And that one perfectly fruitful tree was the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was perfect and fruitful before the Lord, like that fig tree, he was cursed by God the Father. But not for his own barrenness. Not for his own sin. Not for his own fruitlessness. But for ours. Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He became our substitute. The guilt of our sin, the guilt of our barrenness was laid on him, so that through faith in him we might receive forgiveness. You might receive forgiveness. You might receive the gift of eternal life and the guarantee of eternal redemption. That you might receive the promised Holy Spirit and so bear fruit to the Lord. I want you to listen to me, you who are not in Christ. The curse that fell on the barren fig tree, it reveals the justice of God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? His righteous hatred of sin and spiritual hypocrisy and the eternal judgment that awaits everyone who refuses to bow their knee to him. And the curse that fell upon the fruitful tree, Jesus, speaks of God's mercy, of his everlasting love, for those who will respond to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with faith and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and bear fruit for his glory, I am encouraging you today. Flee the wrath that's coming. Flee the wrath that's coming. And cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you, the one who is cursed in the sinner's place, so that through faith in him you might receive the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Cry out to him. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, O men and brethren, let us tremble before the heart-searching eye of God. Let us tremble before the heart-searching eye of God. But let us still remember that grace can make us fruitful yet. Let us remember that grace can make us fruitful yet. The way of mercy is open still. Let us apply to the wounds of Christ this morning. If we have never begun, let us begin now. Now let us throw our arms about the Savior and take Him to be ours. And having done this, let us seek divine grace that for the rest of our lives we may work for God. Oh, I do hope to do more for God, and I hope that you will too. Holy Spirit, work in us mightily. Bring forth fruit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take these words that we have heard and that you would apply them to our hearts in the way that they need to be applied this morning. I pray that as we meditate upon them, you would do the work in us of turning our hearts to you. And Lord God, that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And I pray that that purpose is a gracious one. So, Lord, move in our midst right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.